We'll be back in Philippians today, Philippians chapter 4. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. I want to ask you a question real quick as I get started here. How many of you, I know it's probably going to be very few of you in this room. Probably won't, may only be one or two hands. How many of you have ever struggled with worry? All right, at some point in your life, you've struggled with worry, okay? How many of you, if you're just going to be honest, say, I'm struggling a little bit with worry. I've got some things on my mind, all right? Look, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that, and so the message this morning, I believe, will be timely for that need. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with. And the topic of our message, this is our 14th message in Philippians called Joy Unspeakable in the series. We'll actually wrap this up next week, and we'll be done with Philippians and move on to a new book. But that's the topic this morning, why worship. So let's go to the Lord as we begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, again, we come and we thank you. And we're just humbled by your goodness to us. Who are we, Lord, that you would be mindful of us? And yet you are. And so much more than just mindful of us, Lord, you looked and saw our need. And you acted upon that to do the only thing that would make a way for us to be saved, and that's by sending your own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And Lord, you judged all of our sin upon him on the cross, the full weight of your judgment against the sin of this world. Only he could do that. The God of the universe, the one who created and is sustaining all that is, died for us. Lord, may we think on that, and may we never lose sight of truly who you are. May we not get so familiar with you that we lose the sense of awe in our Savior, the Lord God Almighty. And Father, as we look to your word this morning already, we've seen that worry is something that is, it's a struggle for most of us at some time or another. And today, there are some that are right today. They're struggling with that. So I pray, Lord, that you would just give clarity in the presentation of this message. Lord, you prepared in my heart this message. I pray that you'll, Lord, now give me guidance, guide my thoughts and my speech, and help me to clearly communicate this message. And Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit then will do what only the Holy Spirit can do in this, in working in our hearts and lives to give us victory over this thing called worry. So bless now, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4, we're just going to kind of work through this, the first few verses, then we'll get into the meat of the message, the topic of this. But verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, when you read that, what comes to my mind is this. Man, Paul loved these people. He loved these Philippians. He said, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. And then he finishes there with beloved. He loved these people. Verse 2, he says, I implore. And that word implore means he begs, he beseeches, he exhorts them. I implore. I am begging you. I'm beseeching you. I'm exhorting you, Euodia. And I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind, listen, in the Lord. Now, we don't know why Euodia and Syntyche were at odds. Perhaps Paul didn't know either. He doesn't address a specific issue, so he may not have known what they were at odds about, but they were at odds. They were at odds in the church. And folks, that's one of the quickest and most dangerous things in a congregation that can bring a problem. Because two people get something going on, they're not happy with each other, and inevitably, here's what's going to happen. Each party's going to start telling other people. And do you know what they did? Let me tell you what they did. And what they try to do is win someone over to their side. So you see what happens, right? So when there's division in the church in that way, when there's conflict, it ends up, there's the great potential of it dividing. And then you got people selecting sides. That's not of the Lord. And Paul is telling them here, he's telling them to resolve this situation. He called to them to resolve their issue and to be of the same mind in the Lord. So be of the same mind. And so that's what he's wanting them to do. Do not have this conflict in the church. It will tear things apart. So his words apply to us as well as the Philippians. We don't have to be of the same mind about politics. In some ways, okay? We don't have to be of the same mind about dress, about diet, Oh boy, there's diet issues in our church. You know, there's probably, I bet if we did a survey, we could find 10 different things going on right now of how people are eating and the way they're, those different things. Sports. I mean, if you don't want to root for the greatest college football team in the country, you know, that's okay. If you don't want to root for the greatest basketball team in the country, Aaron, right? So, you know, you can be wrong, right? So you don't, we don't have to be in unity on that, or music, or even in preachers. You know, I don't need to be your favorite preacher. I hope I'm in the top 20, but, you know, maybe, you know. But we don't have to agree on that. People have different preferences on those things. But we do have to be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay, the things of the Lord, we have to be of the same mind. So being of the same mind in the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that we can't have differing ideas about doctrinal matters within the framework of given fundamentals. Okay, but it does mean that we can't squabble about our differences. We shouldn't be having fights about things that aren't essential. So one of the things we teach in our membership class, we talk about this when we talk about doctrine. So in essentials, we have unity. When it's an essential doctrine, it's a fundamental doctrine, we have to have unity. If you're going to tell me that you have to make a profession of faith, you have to be saved and be baptized in order to be saved, we're not going to be in agreement on that, okay? We have to have unity in the fundamentals of our faith. In non-essentials, we have liberty. So things that aren't fundamentals of our faith, we have liberty. Okay, so you can, all right, if you choose, that's the way you see that. Cliff and I have talked about different verses and things like that, and some situations where he sees it one way, someone else saw it another way, and they, you know, talk about it and debate it, and then they agree to disagree. If it's not a fundamental of the faith, it's okay. We have liberty in that. But in all, we're going to show charity. We're going to show love. We're not going to get in a brawl about those things where we have disagreement. So being of the same mind doesn't mean that we tolerate doctrinal error concerning the person of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, or other essential fundamentals of the faith. When writing to Paul to Rome, Paul made wide accommodation of other people's views on eating ritually unclean food, but he was prepared to fight tooth and nail for the freedom of Gentile Christians from Judaistic legalism. There were some things he gave liberty to those things. As others, he said, I am going to fight tooth and nail about this. Okay, so then we get to verse 3. He says, I urge you also. So he's urging them to be in unity, to be of the same mind. Don't be fighting about the carpet. Don't be fighting because you wanted to teach that class and you didn't get asked to teach that class. Somebody else got asked to teach that class and I'm now mad about it. Or they walked by and they didn't speak to you. They walked by in church and can you believe that? They just snubbed me. They didn't even say a word to me. Be careful. And listen, folks, I'm going to say this again right now. You know how you stop gossip and those kind of things in the church? You don't listen. Well, you should just stop. Yeah, you should just stop. You should. Don't be gossiping. But if someone comes to you with something like that, you know how you stop it? You tell them, I don't want to hear it. I'm not. That's gossip. I don't want to hear it. But if they want to talk to you about somebody else, say, have you talked to so-and-so yet? So if somebody comes to me and complains about Brent, then I'll just say, have you talked to Brent about that yet? And they say, no, I haven't talked to Brent yet. Okay, well, I'm going to help you with that. Let's go talk to Brent. You'll stop gossip. And listen, if you're one of those that likes to build your little team and gripe about things because they're not your way or the way they used to be or whatever, then come talk to the elders. Don't be gossiping and talking in the church, okay? Because we want unity here. God's doing a great work in this church, and we don't want to mess it up by getting our flesh involved. Amen? Okay? So we talk about as elders. We want to preach the word, teach the word. We want to provide guidance and leadership for our church. But we want to stay out of God's way. We don't want to hinder what he's doing here, okay? We don't want to mess that up because I know I can. I don't want to. Verse 3. So I urge you also, Paul goes on, he says, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now he's transitioning a little bit, but he's telling them, look, you help them, help these ladies who are at conflict right now, help them to resolve this and get unity back in the church. But he said, these ladies helped me. They labored with me in the gospel. So these weren't ladies who came in looking for trouble, just wanting to stir up trouble. There's something has happened and there's conflict and it needs to be resolved. But these ladies are involved in the work there. And he says, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He's saying they are believers. These are believers. You all, your name's in the book of life. He says here, look forward. This life is short. Heaven is forever, believer. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Quit fighting. And look, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. To Paul, In the Lord was the answer to any problem or difficulty. You got a problem? You got an issue? In the Lord, you can find the solution. You can find the answer. If we are in the Lord and we keep our eyes on the Lord and we walk a walk worthy of the Lord and be filled with, we will be filled with rejoicing in the Lord. Amen? So if we are truly in the Lord, keep your eyes on the Lord, and then if we're filled with the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit, not the fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and we walk with the Lord and then we walk a walk worthy of the Lord, we truly can have rejoicing in the Lord. And that's what Paul's telling us. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. This is a book about rejoicing, and it all goes back to in the Lord. Verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And that word gentleness, it's graciousness or forbearance. It's gentle, moderation, patience. Those are the things that verse, that word means. But he's talking about let your gentleness. He's letting your walk, let your testimony as a believer, as a Christian, let people see your testimony. Let them see how you live your life. The Lord is at hand. Live your life in the light that He could return to rapture His church at any moment. Amen? Trish, amen? Amen. You ready to go? I'm ready. Come on, Lord Jesus. My pastor used to say if I had a red button like the easy button that Staples had or whatever, he said if I could push a button and bring the Lord back, He'd come back, I'd push it right now. And I was always like, no, preacher, there's people that need to be saved. He said, well, He ain't come back till He's done His work and He's done with that. But if I could push it, I would. He was ready. He's ready. We ought to all be looking for His return. Folks, He's coming. Amen. Amen. We'd never wish to be caught in any sin when the Lord returns. So if you don't want to be caught in sin when the Lord returns, guard against that now. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Be in the Lord all the time. Maranatha should always be on our mind, right? Maranatha, the Lord cometh. He's coming. Folks, He's coming. It might be before the service is out. It might be before the week's out. It might be before the month is out. It might be before the year's out. But He's coming. Amen. We don't know when, but I believe it's soon. I believe it's soon. Lord, come, Jesus, come. Now we come to verse 6, and now we're going to come to the focus of today's message. Why worship? Or you could phrase it, why do you worship? Or why worry? Why worry, not worship? Why worry? Why do you worry? Why are you worrying? Okay, so those are some questions you could ask. So verse 6 says this as he begins. He says, be anxious for nothing. Now this is a command, not a suggestion. All right, so I raised my hand before. There have been times where I've worried. There's things that happen and I worry. I had a dream last night. I woke up worrying. The Malcolms had left the church. And they were mad because we had preaching about dinosaurs. I have no idea. But it was about dinosaurs. And it says, this is the last time. I just found a piece of paper and it said, this is the last time we'll be at this church because of teaching on dinosaurs. And it had to do with the creation. I think we had a creation guy come in and speak, and he was talking about there was dinosaurs. And I'm like, well, you don't believe there's dinosaurs? All this proof and stuff? What, are you a flat earther? I mean, what is going on? But I was going to their house. I go in there. Scott ignores me. He just says, you know, I don't have anything to say to you. I'm like, Scott, you at least owe me an explanation. Let me talk to you. We go in the house. There's 35 people in the house. I had a vivid dream this morning. But I woke up a little anxious. I was like, I came to church this morning. I was looking for them. I didn't see Sarah. I didn't see anything. I'm like, man, what? All right. Listen, be not anxious is a command. The Lord gives us a command there. It's not a suggestion. It is not okay to worry. Hear me there. It is not okay to worry. We excuse it. Well, it's just me. I've got this going on, or I've got that going on, or I have this struggle. Look, it's not okay to worry. In fact, it's a sin. It's a sin to worry. We're defying what God said. And immediately, some of you are already pushing back in your hearts. You're going, well, you just don't know. Well, I do know. I know what the Word says. So don't get mad at me. Get mad at Him. But take it up with the Lord. He wrote it. All I'm doing is presenting it. But it is sin when we worry. Don't excuse it, because when you excuse your sin, you don't deal with your sin and you never make a change. So deal with it. Deal with it. Now, I'm not saying it's not, I mean, sin is sin, right? I'm not talking like you're having an affair. It's not the same, but it's sin. You're still not walking with God and being obedient to what He wants you to do. So it's actually sin. So the word translated here, anxious, it means full of care. And the King James says, be not careful. And you go, careful? What, you know, we read that and we go, we're careful about stuff. When we think, well, don't drop that. Be careful. No, what he's talking about is being full of care. Don't be full of care. And that's what this word anxious means. It means you're full of care. The Lord himself introduced the idea behind this verse in his sermon, in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. And right here, that word worry, take no thought. That's what he's saying. Take no thought. Be not full of care or over anxious. He says about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, nor is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Life's more than those things. And we worry about that. We worry about, you know, how are we going to pay the bill next month? You know, there's been times I've worried about stuff, and here's the truth. The Lord is taking care of everything in our life. We left Indiana to come down here and work with FCA. And when we left Indiana, we had $1,200 a month of support. We're committed. I mean, we're loaded up in the truck with a 16-foot trailer behind it coming to Florida. And we've got $1,200 a month of support raised. That could have caused a little stress. But you know what we did? We trusted the Lord. And guess what the Lord did? He provided. I don't think we missed a meal. If you look at me, you know I've not missed a meal. I don't think we missed a meal. We were never late on a rent payment or a house payment or any of those things because God provides. And worrying doesn't fix that and change that. So the Lord pointed to the birds and the grass as evidence that God providentially cares for his creatures. He said the Gentiles were preoccupied with material things, but those who know God as their Father should be preoccupied with affairs of his kingdom. And that's what we should focus on. That's what we should be preoccupied with, is the Lord's kingdom. Then all these things will be added to them, Matthew 6, 33. So there in Matthew 6, when you take verses, you go to verse 24 through 34, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ himself three different times, he says, do not worry. Do you get the idea that we shouldn't worry? I think the Lord's trying to tell us something through the Scriptures. If anybody ever had excuse to worry, it was the Apostle Paul. His dearly beloved friends at Philippi were in conflict, and he wasn't there to help them. Whatever Euodius and Syntyche were disputing about was bringing division in the church. Along with the potential division at Philippi, Paul had to face division among the believers there at Rome. And added to that was the possibility of his own death. Paul had many reasons to worry, but he didn't worry. Paul didn't worry about those things. He didn't stress those things. Instead, he took the time to sit down and write this letter to the Philippians. So he's writing this letter to us. The Holy Spirit is writing to us here to explain the secret of victory over worry. So, what is worry? Well, again, let's go back to the Greek word translated anxious. And it carries this idea to be pulled in different directions. If you've ever worried, you understand that feeling of being pulled in different directions. Our hopes pull us in one direction, our fears pull us in another, and we're pulled apart. The old English root for which we get our English word worry, it means this. It means to strangle. Any of you ever worried to the point where you feel like you're being strangled by whatever it is you're worrying about? If you don't have to raise your hand, but I know I have. I'm just going to testify. There's things where we get so caught up in it and we're so focused on the issue that it strangles us. Our hope is that this is going to happen. I'm going to tell you one of the greatest stressors is when you get something from a lawyer, right? Isn't that one of the greatest stressors? And our daughter, I've shared this, our daughter had an accident at the end of her freshman year of college. Well, she's been out of college for almost 2 years. That's 5 years now. That's still not resolved. And so they went out and they got Morgan and Morgan. And so this thing is dragged on for 5 years. And if Jordan let it, I mean, that could give you ulcers if you're going to sit and worry about that. Jesse had a little fender bender. And there was they go and get a lawyer. There's a lawsuit against the insurance companies. And, you know, that's a stressor. So Jesse calls me this week and says, Dad, they settled. And what a relief that is, right? But we don't need to worry. We don't have to worry about these things because we can give them to the Lord and he can take care of it. But when we worry, it's a strangling hold that it has on us. In fact, worry even has physical consequences: headaches, neck pains, back pains, and ulcers. Worry affects our thinking, our digestion, and even our sleep. Man, and if you worry some, you get stuff on your mind and you're dwelling on it, and you think you understand what I'm talking about. It's hard to sleep with that. From the spiritual point of view, worry is wrong thinking, okay, the mind, and wrong feeling. And we talk about the heart. When I talk about heart, I'm talking about, you know, it's our emotions, it's our feelings that get involved in there. So it's wrong feeling, it's wrong thinking about circumstances, people, and things. We get our minds and our hearts set on things, and we're thinking on those wrong things. We got the wrong thinking and the wrong feeling about these different things. And worry is the greatest thief of joy, and it's not enough for us to just tell ourselves to stop worrying, because that'll never stop the thief. When I think the introductory message, it was called Stop Thief. I think we called it that. Just stop thief. Because if you see somebody stealing from you, that's what you yell. You yell stop thief. Well, the thief usually don't stop just because you yell stop thief. So you got to have more than that. Okay? And so for us, Paul's going to give us some information here there's some criteria that he shares about how not to worry. So worry is an inside job, and it takes more than good intentions to get victory. The antidote to worry is what chapter 4 really focuses on, the secure mind. We've talked about the single mind. We've talked about the submissive mind. We've talked about the spiritual mind. Now here in chapter 4, we're talking about the secure mind, okay? If we're to conquer worry and experience the secure mind, Paul lays out three conditions. And the first one is this. And we're going to look at verse 6 and 7. It's right praying. Right praying. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, I want that. That's peace that is beyond your explanation. It is beyond you even understanding. Man, I've got all this going on in my life, and yet I've got this peace that I can't explain. That's what he promises us, and that's what we can have. And I bet there's a whole lot of hands that will go up and say, I've experienced that peace. Amen? Peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, Paul didn't just write. He didn't write just this. Pray about it. Paul didn't say that. Now, somebody might whittle this down and go, you know, don't be anxious, but pray about it. Pray about whatever it is. That's not what Paul said. He didn't say just pray about it. He used three different words to describe right praying. He used the word praying, he used supplication, and he used thanksgiving. And right praying involves all three, and we're going to look at those three. The first one, A, is prayer. Now, the word prayer is the general word for talking to God. So when we talk about prayer, we're talking about talking to God. Have you prayed about it? Are you spending time in prayer? And that's a general word we would use for our communion with God. But it carries the idea, listen, when we talk about prayer, it carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. Worship. The first thing he says is worship the Lord. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, our response should be to get alone with God and worship Him. We must get our eyes back on the Lord and see His greatness and majesty. Because you know what? If we're worrying, you know why we're worrying? Because our eyes are off God. We've got our eyes on the problem. We've got our eyes on the person. We've got our eyes on the circumstance. Whatever that situation may be, our eyes aren't on the Lord, and that's what brings worry. So when we go to the Lord and we worship Him, we're fixing our worship and our eyes and our focus and our thoughts back on Him. And we must be reminded that He is big enough to solve any problem. Is there any problem the Lord can't handle? There's no problem. You know, we act like, man, I don't know. We act like there's things that He just can't do. Jesus created everything that is. Everything. Everything. Even the nothingness of millions of light years distance away from us. He created that. Stuff we can't even get our minds around. The smallest things that totally befuddle me, if that's the right word, about the smallness of atoms, and you get into breaking that stuff down and look at it, I'm going, man, I can't wrap my mind around those things so small. And yet we think about the vastness. The Lord God created all that. He did that. And we think He can't handle a financial issue. He's big enough to solve any problem. Too often we rush into His presence and hastily tell Him our needs when we ought to approach His throne calmly and reverently. And the first step is right praying. The first step of right praying is adoration. You know, there's an acronym that this kind of fits with this, but one of the acronyms for prayer is ACTS. A-C-T-S. ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We see that here. We don't necessarily see the confession, but I'm going to tell you this. I think it's a part A, subpart B right here of adoration. Because when we come in God's presence and worship Him, you know what happens? We're convicted of our sin. And that's a time when we get close to God, He reveals our sin, we see how we are, and that's a time that ought to be a time of confession. Adoration should bring confession. And then B, we see supplication. The second is supplication. It's an earnest sharing of our needs and problems. There's no place for half-hearted, insincere place of prayer. Our Heavenly Father wants us to be sincere and serious in bringing our needs to Him. If you go to Matthew chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 11 there, he who knocks, the door be open, he who seeks will find, all that. You read that passage in there and you'll see this. You'll see that God wants us to bring our needs to Him. But can you imagine how tiring that is if your kids never said, came up? One of the greatest things when my kids were younger, Jesse used to do it. He'd be running around the house. We were in Indiana, so he's probably 5 or 6 years old. He'd be running around the house. I'd be kicked back in the recliner maybe on a Sunday afternoon or something. And he would come up, and he'd just give me a kiss on the cheek and then go right back to running around. That's pretty cool as a parent, right? Yeah. But what if the only thing your kid ever did was say, Dad, I need some money. Dad, I want this. Dad, I want that. Was that a laugh of that's what I get?
That's a teenager.
It's a teenager. But that's what sometimes we're like teenagers, I guess, then to God, because all we do is we go and we tell Him what we want, what we need. What we think we need, we tell Him what we want. It's not always what we really need. But God wants us to come and worship Him. But then He wants us to come and seriously bring our needs to Him. And you know what? If we really are worshiping Him, when we start naming off needs, I believe He can speak to our heart and say, Son, that's really not a need. Think about that. Think about what you're saying right now. It's really not a need. Yes, Dad, I know. That's okay. You know, so the seriousness and this sincerity in prayer is the way that Jesus prayed in the garden. You know, He's praying. He's praying sweat drops of blood. That was serious, earnest prayer. While the disciples were off sleeping, that's the way He prayed. And that's the way He wants us to be, very serious with Him when we come with our needs. Third thing here is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks. Listen to this. Giving thanks always for all things. What's excluded from that? Nothing. You know, we kind of feel like, you know, if things ain't going my way, I don't have to give thanks. That's when we ought to be giving thanks even more, because there's a really good chance that the Lord is doing something that we just can't see. But He's doing something. If He ain't doing something out there, He's doing something in me through it. But He says, give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15 through 17, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks. No doubt the Lord always, He always enjoys hearing us say thank you. He wants us to come and thank Him. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, only one of them returned to give thanks in Luke chapter 19. And it makes me wonder if that percentage is any higher today. I've shared this on Wednesday nights. We'll spend all this time with prayer requests, prayer requests, prayer requests, and we don't spend as much time with praises. Now, I'll say this past Wednesday was incredible. I think we had like a 6-to-1 ratio this week of praises to prayer requests. Now, that's awesome. It may mean we just don't have as many things going on, but we came with an attitude of thankfulness, and we should have that. Listen, if we're going to bring a request to God, we ought to come back and thank Him for it, regardless of what happens. Right? Because if we turn it over to Him and we trust Him with it, then we should thank Him with the outcome, whatever that is. It may not go the way I want, but we should thank the Lord. We should be thankful. We're eager to ask, but too often too slow to give thanks. Note that right praying is not something every Christian can do immediately, because right praying depends on the right kind of mind. This is why Paul's formula for prayer for peace is found at the end of Philippians and not at the beginning. So in chapter 1, remember we talked about the single mind. It's the single mind. And it's the single mind, then when we have that we can give adoration. Amen. If you don't have a single mind, if you're a double-minded person, how can you praise God? If your focus is half in the world and half in the kingdom, you're not really focused on God at all. You're a double-minded man. And so how can you praise the Lord? How can you adore Him if you don't have the single mind? And when we have the single mind, you know what? It moves to the submissive mind. And then we can come with real supplications. When we're single mind or submissive-minded, when we go from single-minded to the submissive mind, because would a person with a proud mind ask God for something? Maybe selfishly, but really, you know, someone who's not really submitted to the Lord, they're not going to come to God because I don't need God. That's the attitude of the world, right? Yep. If we're not submissive, I don't need God. I can do this. I'll get it myself. I can handle it myself. I don't need God to do that. That's the attitude. So we have the single mind and then the submissive mind, but then we have the spiritual mind. We saw it in chapter 3. And you know what? When we have the spiritual mind, we can show appreciation for what God's done. A worldly-minded person would not know that God had given him anything to appreciate. People that are worldly minded, they don't realize that God, everything they've got, the last breath they drew, God gave it to them. The next one they'll draw, God gave it to them. If they have an ability to make money or ability to do some certain thing, God gave them that ability. I hate when I see athletes that it's all about them. It's all about them, thumping their chest and all that stuff, and it's all about them. Look at me, 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 me. God gave you whatever ability you have to do any of that. It's because God gave it to you. And we need to learn to show appreciation. So in other words, we must practice Philippians 1, 2, and 3 if we're going to experience the secure mind in Philippians 4. So Paul counsels us to take everything to God in prayer. Again, Philippians 4, 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. In what?
Everything.
In everything. Not in some things, not in most things, not in a few things, but in everything. In everything. Man, we sometimes don't want to pray about everything. We're okay. We take the big stuff. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're prone to pray about the big stuff, right? We'll pray about the big things in life, and we forget to pray about the so-called little things. And you know what that says? That says, God, I got this. God, I need your help with the big stuff, but I can handle this stuff. I can handle the smaller things. I'll take care of this. You know, Lord, you stay over there. I'll stay over here. I'll handle this part. When I need you, I'll call you. And we don't pray about the little things until the little things become big things because we haven't prayed about them while they were little things and allowed the Lord to take care of them. And so when they become big things, then we want to go to God and here's our genie in the bottle. Here's our problem solver. Lord, now that it's a big problem, I'll bring it to you and let you fix it because I realize I can't do it. Talking to God about everything that concerns us is the first step toward victory over worry. Okay, so we need to we pray. There's prayer, and so the result is that the peace of God guards the heart and the mind. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. And that word guard is this. It's the idea of a garrison. It's to guard like a soldier. Okay? And so the peace of God then guards your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And we remember that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier when he's writing this. He understood what being guarded was about. I mean, the whole time. It was no private moments. He's chained to a guard. That guard is guarding him. And Paul is expressing that to them, that there is a guard. When we have the peace of God, it guards our heart and our minds through Christ Jesus. And it's day and it's night. And it's always there. And in like manner, the peace of God stands guard over these two areas. It's our emotions, which are wrong feelings, and our mind, which is wrong thinking. Anybody admit you got wrong thinking sometimes? Amen? Anybody ever have wrong feelings? I just feel like so-and-so. Be careful. Be careful with the feeling part. I'm going to share a little more about that in a minute. When you have the secure mind, the peace of God guards you. And listen, the God of peace guides you. So we're guarded. Our minds are that peace of God guards us, and the God of peace, He guides us. And so when we give our lives to Christ in salvation, we experience peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. But the peace of God takes us a step further in His blessings. So we need peace with God, but man, I want the peace of God. I want that to rule in my life. And this doesn't mean the absence of trials on the outside, but it does mean a quiet confidence inside, within us, regardless of the circumstances, people, or things. Regardless of what's going on around us, we can have a great peace. That was one of those squirrel moments. I'm not going to chase that one, though. I have to, sometimes I have to, these things come up. I've just prayed, Lord, give me thought on things I haven't prepared for. Sometimes those thoughts come in, I go, should I share that? I have to discern real quick. Should I share? No, not that one. Okay. So we have a great illustration of this. And Daniel gave us this, a wonderful illustration of peace through prayer. When the king announced that none of his subjects was to pray to anyone except the king, Daniel went to his room, opened his window, and prayed as before. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. You can read verses 1 through 11 there if you want to write that down. But it's a great picture here of this peace of God. So in verse 10, he says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, here's what we'd do. Have prayers outlawed. We'd go home, shut the doors, turn the TV up loud so nobody could hear. And, you know, we've got the blinds closed so nobody can see, and we might pray. That'd be kind of what we'd do, because we don't want to, you know what, if I get found out, they're going to haul me off and they're going to throw me in prison or they're going to kill me or something. Daniel didn't do that. He went home and he opened the windows. He opened the windows towards Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Nothing changed. You want to change the laws? You're going to say, I can't pray? Fine, you can change the laws, but I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to pray like I've always prayed. And he prayed three times a day. Then these men assembled and found Daniel. How'd they find him? Praying and making supplication before his God. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. And the result was perfect peace in the midst of the lion's den. He had peace. I believe, and I don't believe he had peace because the lions started purring and came over there and laid beside him and he cuddled up with them and all that, which may have. I mean, I read it in color. I think they may very well have been like kittens with him in there. God could do that. They kept him warm. They just cuddled up with him. I mean, he's petting them and they're purring. And you know how the cats do. They might have started the kneading and all that. But this is what's going on. He had peace. But I think he had peace before he ever went in the lion's den. I think he had peace and he's like, I think he had peace when he was before, you know, when he's doing that praying, the peace comes. And he goes, so if they do it, they do it. If they throw me in prison, they throw me in prison. If they throw me in the lion's den, they throw me in the lion's den. All right, so what? God is able. And so as they threw him in there, I think he had perfect peace because God was there ruling in his heart. So the first condition for victory over worry is right praying. The second is right thinking. Right thinking. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So peace involves the heart and the mind. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Wrong thinking leads to wrong feelings. Amen? Struggles we have a lot of times, we listen to our feelings, but our feelings are driven by the way we're thinking. The things we're either self-talk or someone else's talk whatever's going on. There's wrong thinking. We're focused on the wrong things, looking at the wrong things, concentrating on the wrong things, and it leads to wrong feelings. We must realize that thoughts are real and powerful, even though they cannot be seen, weighed, or measured. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so there's a little saying, it says, sow a thought, reap an action. There's truth in that. The way you think is the way you're going to respond. And then sow an action, you reap a habit. So if your action is that you sow a thought, you reap an action. So my thought is, you know, and I need to get closer to God, so I'm going to start reading my Bible every day. So then you sow an action, you reap a habit. You start reading your Bible, and next thing you know, you're reading your Bible every day, and you're reading it more. Then you sow a habit, and you know what you do? You reap a character. Because you're in the Word of God and you're growing and your character grows. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. And the idea is there, you know, you want a life at the end of your life. I've heard people say, man, I want to be like that guy. You want to be like Fred Williams? I do. I want to be like Fred when I grow up. Amen? I want to be like Fred. I want to be the prayer warrior that Fred is. I want to have the compassion that Fred has. I want to be like Fred. Well, you know what? If you're going to be that, then you have to take the steps now to do that. I had a pastor, my pastor in Indiana, somebody there were people who were jealous of him in some ways. And he says, you know, what they're jealous of is that I made good decisions my whole life since I got saved. I've served God and I've made decisions and followed him. And it's led me to where I am now. It's not that I just fell into this. It's the right decisions. It's right thinking. And then doing the right things that follow that. So right thinking is important because our feelings will follow that. Paul spells out in detail the things that we ought to think about. And so the first one, whatever is true. A 2006 study by Dr. Walter Cavert found that 40% of the things we worry about never happen. You hear that? 40% of the things we worry about never happen. 30% of our worries concern the past. So that means you can't do anything about it. Right? 12% is needless worries about our health. So we get something going on and we're worried, like, now I'm just being transparent here. I have not worried about this stuff going on with my balance and all. But I did have a thought. I think I shared this with Raymond and John. We were talking and I said, you know, sometimes you have things that overlap, and so one symptom hides another symptom. And I said, what if I have a brain tumor? I didn't really think that, but I said, you have to think that way. If they can't diagnose what's going on, then the next step is maybe I need to go get my head scanned and see if there's something in there. And y'all would be surprised if there was, right? But my doctor said the other day that I have a brain. He said that this, if you didn't have a brain, you wouldn't have this going on. So there is something in there, okay? But I really don't, but that's useless worry. See, so that would be like, oh, yeah. You know, I'm dizzy, and they haven't told me anything yet. So, man, maybe I have a brain tumor. Man, I've heard of different things, and you know, Fred. I just found out Fred's got 80% blockage in his carotid arteries, and he's dizzy. So I must be dizzy because I have blockages in my carotid arteries, and so I probably need, and you know what? We can work ourselves up in a tizzy because it's wrong thinking, right? So 12% of needless worries about our health. 10% are insignificant or petty. And 8% are legitimate issues. 8% of the things people worry about are legitimate issues. But now, this isn't from a spiritual standpoint, because even those 8% we shouldn't worry about. This means 92% of our worry is over things that won't happen or things we can't change, yet we continue to worry and not enjoy our lives each day. We get just, worry steals all this stuff from us. Satan's a liar and he wants to corrupt our minds with his lies. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you desire of your father, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Folks, don't listen to the wrong people, even if you're that wrong person. And most of the time, the voice that's loudest in our head is our own voice. Speak truth. Focus on truth. Yea, hath God said, Satan approaches us the same way he approached Eve. Has God really said that? Oh, I know the word. I know what preacher preached this morning. You know, it's okay. You should just keep right on worrying. It doesn't matter what the word says. God didn't really mean it that way. That's what Satan will say. He'll speak lies. The Holy Spirit controls our minds through truth, but Satan tries to control us through lies. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, I think I've shared this before, but I had my pastor's wife used to say that she'd sing a lot, and when she'd get up and sing, she would say this often, and it's a great quote. She says, what is truth? What I feel or what God says? Isn't that a great quote? It's a great quote, because what is the truth? Are my feelings truth? No, my feelings will lie all the time. Again, you know, I feel like so-and-so's mad at me. Why do you feel that? Well, you know, again, they didn't speak to me this morning. Well, maybe there's a lot going on. Maybe they had something. I don't know. But if you feel that way, you ought to go talk to them instead of feeling that. Because your feelings lie to you all the time. Amen? They lie to us. So the truth is what God says. Thy word is truth. And that's what we hold on to. He says, whatever is honest and just, that's worthy of respect and is right. Those are things that we should think on. Whatever is pure, lovely, and of good report. Pure, probably speaking of moral purity right here, because people in those days, they were tempted constantly with sexual impurity, just like our culture today is. So it's probably that pure. Think on what is pure. Lovely, it means beautiful and attractive. What are the beautiful things in this world that God's created? Of good report, it means worth talking about or appealing. So if it's worth talking about, it's something good to talk about. Now, I'm not talking about the gossip that you want to talk about. I'm talking about the good things. That's what Paul's saying. If it's of good report, it's worth talking about. So the believer must be thinking on the high and noble things, not on the base things of this corrupt world. If there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, so if it has virtue, it means moral goodness. If it has moral goodness, it'll motivate us to do better when we focus on those things. And if it's praiseworthy, then we ought to praise Him for it, and we ought to share it with somebody else. Amen? That's what He's saying. Focus on these things. So don't waste thought on things that tear you down or would tear others down if you shared them. Focus on building up others. Focus on building yourself up. Now, I want you to look at this and write this down, Psalm 19. Verse 7, 8, and 9. I want to read this because it's almost like a mirror of what Paul is saying right here. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. I'm going to read it all. I'm going to highlight it. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We see that right there. Those are the things that we focus on. The true and the right and the honest and the just and the pure and the lovely and of good report. And if it has virtue and if it's praiseworthy, focus on that things. If we'll simply fill our minds with God's Word, we will have a built-in detector for wrong thinking. When we focus on His Word, when we read His Word, when we meditate on His Word, when we get in there and we're doing those morning devotions, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit of God will take that Word and say, "You're thinking wrong about this. You need to change your thought on this because this is truth. This is the truth. And what you've been doing is not the truth. You got to go back to the truth. You adjust to that. Great peace have they which love thy word." Focus on the Word of God. Focus on His truths. Those things, your thinking should go back to this. So there's right praying, right thinking. And the third thing as we begin to wrap up now is right living. Look at verse 9. "And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Sin always results in unrest. Unless, of course, your conscience is seared. But as a believer and you're walking with the Lord, if you sin, it's going to bring unrest in your spirit. Because the Spirit of God is going to bring conviction. So there's unrest. And then purity, it ought to result in peace. So when we come back to the Lord and we confess to Him and we get those things right with Him, it brings peace in our life. Isaiah 32, 17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and peace." Anybody want some of that? I'd love to have some quietness and peace. We want that peace. And it's the work of righteousness that does that. James 3, 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Right living is a necessary condition for experiencing the peace of God. Somebody was telling me this week about a situation where someone, let me just say it this way, someone's living in immorality, okay? So they're living in immorality, but the conversation goes that, well, they're praying together every night. And this person said, "Are you listening to what you're saying? Are you hearing what you're saying? You're walking in sin. Open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You're living in it. But you tell me that you're praying together every night." There was a story I heard years ago of a pastor who was having an affair. And that was part of his story. Is that I just felt like God said it was okay, and we prayed together, and we had devotions together, and all this. I'm like, do you see the problem with that? So right living, it's a necessary condition for experiencing the peace of God. It's one thing to learn a truth; it's quite another to receive it inwardly and then to live it outwardly. And that's where the truth makes a difference. You can learn a truth from the Word. But until you apply it, I get a little eczema every now and then. Anybody got some eczema? It's annoying. So I get a little eczema. So when I finally got some cream from the doctor, and they gave me this cream, and they said, whenever it acts up, just put that cream on there, and it'll help with that. So, you know, I break out, and so I go back to the doctor, and I say, Doc, I got this rash here, and it just won't go away. He said, well, I prescribed a cream for that. Have you not used the cream? How's that? Is it not working? I said, well, Doc, I took it home, put it on the counter, but I haven't applied it. I don't know why it hasn't fixed it. You see the problem there? It's one thing to know the truth. Oh, this is the answer. This will take care of it. But until you apply that, it doesn't have any effect. So as you learn the Word of God and you learn the truth of Scripture, you got to receive it. You got to receive it, but you got to apply it. And when you apply it, it means it changes and you live it out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You see that? They heard, they welcomed it, they received it, and they applied it. And it changed their lives. In Paul's ministry, he not only taught the word, but he also lived it out so the disciples could see the truth of his life and in his life. Paul's experience ought to be our experience. So we must learn the word, hear the word, receive the word, and do the word. James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. This morning, some of you raised your hand that, yeah, I struggle with worry at times. This morning even, I'm struggling with worry. And yet, some of you will leave here today and you will not apply the medication and the ointment that the Word of God has provided you this morning. And in a week from now, you'll still be worrying. I just don't understand this worry. I just don't understand it. I've prayed and I still have this worry. Well, have you done the things God says? You have to apply these things. The peace of God is one test to which The peace of God is one test of whether or not we are in the will of God. Because when we're walking, you're not going to have the peace of God if you're not walking in the will of God. If you're outside of the will of God, you're not going to have the peace of God. So it's a test to tell us whether or not we're walking in the will of God. And if we're walking with the Lord, then the God of peace and the peace of God will exercise their influence in us. So whenever we disobey a God, the Holy Spirit convicts us and we lose that peace. So that's what happens. Folks, when you have sin, the Holy Spirit will convict you and you don't have that peace. And so that conviction draws us back to God. I was sharing with someone this week. Anybody ever have something happen and you struggle with something again and again and again? It feels like it's pushing you away from the Lord, like you're getting away from Him. You're being driven away from Him by maybe a sin that's going on in your life. If you haven't, I don't know how to explain it, but let me give you the story. So when I was in college, I was a believer. I was trying to live for the Lord. Working at UPS, when I worked at UPS, I was working in early morning hours. I'd get 3 hours sleep. 4 hours sleep at night. And by the end of the week, I'm just a different person when I don't sleep well. Anybody relate to that? Okay. But here was my problem. I had, and I've shared the story, but I had a lot of bitterness in my heart as a young man from stuff from my past. I had this bitterness and I had a bad temper and stuff. And I was living for the Lord, and I'm talking to God and I'm praying and I'm trying to witness to the folks that work with me on the belt there at UPS, and packages come down the belt, but I'd be witnessing to people. And then something would happen, and I would lose it. I mean, I would absolutely lose it, blow my stack. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that if you can imagine it, it came out of my mouth. I'm embarrassed by that. But I did. I had a filthy mouth. And it's like a teapot or something, or a firecracker. You know, you light the fuse, and at some point, pow, and it would just, everything. And so here's what would happen. So I'd leave work and I'd just be feeling terrible. Lord, I'm trying to do this and I'm struggling with this and I'd confess it and I'd ask God to forgive me and I'd ask Him to give me victory and stuff, and it happened again, and I'd do the same and it happened again, and then it got to a place where it happened, and it was like I couldn't pray anymore. I got what I call paralyzed in prayer. I just couldn't pray. I was under such condemnation, I couldn't even pray. Now, victory came when I learned the difference between condemnation and conviction. Because condemnation is, did you ever see Tom and Jerry? Anybody see Tom and Jerry cartoons? You've seen those? So they would be doing something, and Jerry or Tom, they'd have the little devil or the little angel pop up, and they're fighting and they're talking. Folks, it's amazing that cartoons would capture something that's a real thing. The Holy Spirit's telling us one thing, and Satan's working trying to tell us something else. But here's what was happening. Satan said, I don't think it was Satan, but I believe it was one of his minions or whatever, said, what are you going to do? You're going to go and confess that again? You're going to pray to God about that again? You're going to ask for forgiveness again? You're just going to go do it again? And it drove me away from God. That's condemnation. And that is not from God. Conviction always draws us to Him. So folks, if you're struggling with something, you give it to God, and you let the conviction that He brings bring us back to Him. But if it's pushing you away, then you speak against that. You pray against that, and you get to the Lord quick. Okay? That's the difference between condemnation and conviction. Deal with it, whatever is going on. Right praying, right thinking, and right living. These are the conditions for having the secure mind and victory over worry. Pastor Aaron and Jim, if you guys want to make your way forward, we're going to wrap up here in just a second. Now, as Philippians 4 is the peace chapter of the New Testament, James 4 is the war chapter. And it begins with a question. It says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Anybody ever have some wars and fightings inside? Where do they come from? Well, James explained the cause of that war. He said there's wrong praying. Because James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Selfish prayers. Wrong praying. But it's also wrong thinking. James 4, 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's wrong thinking. That's also wrong living. James 4, 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So folks, just like peace comes with right praying, right thinking, and right living, war within our spirit comes from wrong praying and wrong thinking and wrong living. There's no middle ground. Either we yield our heart and our mind to the Spirit of God and practice right praying, right thinking, and right living, or we yield to the flesh and we find ourselves torn apart by worry. Now, I don't know what you want. This morning, you may be okay with being torn apart with worry, but I wouldn't think that's what a believer wants. And I would think this morning you want victory. And it begins with these steps of right praying, right thinking, and right living. And if we do that, then we can have the peace of God to guard us and the God of peace to guide us. So again, I ask the question, why do we worry? There is no need to worry. We're guaranteed victory over worry. Amen. God's given us everything we need there. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. We'll have a song in just a moment, and Pastor Aaron will lead us. We'll have a time of an invitation, and in that, what I mean by invitation is you're invited to come to this altar. These are not steps. This is an altar. This is a place for you to come this morning. Maybe there's something you want to put on this altar, and you want to give it to God. You want to lay it down and not pick it back up. You want to give it to Him. Put it at His feet, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He doesn't want you worrying. He doesn't want you stressed. It strangles you. It keeps you from doing and being what He wants you to do and be. So maybe this morning you need to come to the altar and just talk to the Lord about something that maybe you're worrying. Give that to Him. Maybe there's not right praying. Maybe there's not right thinking. Maybe there's not right living. Maybe there's something you need to confess and give to Him. Maybe there's someone else who's struggling and you want to come and pray for them. But this morning would be a great time to come and cast these cares on the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, none of this other stuff may have made any sense this morning. But I can tell you this, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, He wants to be your Savior. He's already done everything that needs to be done. He died, took your place on that cross. He died for your sin. He died in your stead. And if you'll place your faith and your trust in Christ this morning, you'll repent, confess your sin, confess yourself a sinner, and call upon the name of the Lord. The Scripture said, thou shalt be saved. You can leave here this morning knowing that you're a child of God, knowing that your sin is forgiven, and that your eternity, not just your future, your eternity is secure. So we're going to pray in just a moment, and then as we begin to sing, if the Lord's burdening your heart with something this morning, whatever it may be, you may just need to come and talk to God. And I invite you to come and pray and cast your care on Him this morning. He cares for you. Father, thank you that you do care for us. Thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. We could never, ever, 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 ever doubt your love. Lord, you proved it once for all there on Calvary. You died, you were buried, and yet you rose again, Lord, with victory over death and hell and sin and the grave. And Father, you've told us. Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But we can come to the Father but by you. By you, Lord, by that personal relationship with Jesus. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to be saved, Lord, I pray they won't sit there in the chairs and wait on the service to be over. God, if you burden their heart, give them the courage to step out, come down here, and myself or someone else, we can talk with them and present the gospel this morning and introduce them to Jesus. Father, this morning there are hearts that are heavy with worry, strangled by worry. God, I pray that we'll come this morning and cast that at your feet. Repent of it and get up with victory. Lord, this altar ought to be full this morning. There's a room full of people that struggle with worry. We're all prone to that. So, Lord, I just pray you'll bless and move and work and do what only you can do now. In Jesus' name I pray.